Turn this evening once again to Romans chapter 8. And while we're going to begin at verse 35, the words, "Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord?" We're going to think of the three previous great promises in this chapter. The first of them was in Romans 8, verse 18. And is preceded by the word "I reckon," which means "I calculate." Paul said, "I reckon, I calculated." It's an informed thought that there'll be a tremendous thing, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We know from 2 Corinthians that there is a correlation, 2 Corinthians 4, last verse, and there is a correlation between the things that we suffer and the glory that they work for us. And it's a correlation that is of tremendous, much more benefit than anything that we have to put up with and suffer. It is a wonderful promise of the Lord, and like the promises, all promises, as Ezekiel 36, 37 says, it must be asked of the Lord for, yet for all this I will be inquired of by the house of the Lord. So do ask that in your case, any sufferings that you go through, then it doesn't just mean sufferings for the gospel, external things you wouldn't otherwise have had, but of course it may be stretched to when you're not well, the sufferings. And then we come on to verse 28 for the second promise. We know, not just "I reckon," but we know this is something which is quite fixed, not something that is merely hoped for. This is something which we may take to ourselves to give us all the confidence we need in this world. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So if we've been called, if we know we love God, if we know our sins are forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that all things work together for good to them who love him. Even the present situation, the present distress in which we are, will work together for believers' good, and we may hold this confidence throughout the whole time of trouble. And then in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? What is our response to be? If God be for us, who can be against us? And while that is not directly a promise, it's a statement of such power that we may appropriate it to ourselves, because everything given in the scripture, everything mentioned aforetime, is for our personal benefit. So if God be for us, who can be against us? And then Paul lists things that cannot be against us, or in which, if they are against us, as of course Satan is, the Lord will triumph over them. And that introduces us to the final promise of the chapter, which really is a subsection. If God be for us, who can be against us? Then nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Those words are introduced by "I am persuaded," but we will come to that in a little while. So we turn then to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Well, now tribulation is the first of 17 things that Paul introduces to cover the fact, to reinforce the fact, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. If there are 17 listed things that can't separate us, we may confidently believe that there's nothing else that will separate us from the love of God. 7 of these occur in verse 35, and the remaining 10 are in verses 38 and 39. Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? And that word who, of course, means the people who bring tribulation, the people who bring distress, the people who bring persecution. They shall not succeed by their tribulation or famine or whatever situation. They shall not succeed, Satan shall not succeed in separating the believer from the love of Christ, or the love of Christ from the affections of the believer. So this is such a mightily important thing when we walk by faith. Now, it is of the essential of faith that faith is not sight, nor is it a reward for works. Faith correlates to something we cannot see, to the belief that the Lord Jesus has risen again and is in heaven at the right hand of God, that he is a spirit, the Father is a spirit, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. All of these are spiritual persons, one in the Godhead. So there is none good nor bad that has the power, the authority to separate us from the love of Christ. What a wonderful thing it is that God in his sovereignty, long before the world was made, long before the fall, long before creation, knew you and me, and loved you and me, and set his heart upon you and me if we each love the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose his elect, and he would make sure that the time would come when he would call them, bring them to a knowledge by the Spirit of the gospel and of Calvary and of the blood of Christ and of his merits and of resurrection and of eternal life. The Father, in his love and sovereign power that none can challenge, ensures by that act of election and with the full agreement of the Son and the Holy Spirit, that there will be nothing that shall separate us from the love of Christ. That is founded in the love which the Godhead has within itself. If you ask what God was doing all the time before the world was made, we know this one thing, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were perfectly contented with one another. And perfect bliss, perfect contentment existed in the love, the heart of the triune Godhead, without the addition of angels and without the addition of the believers who shall follow. This is all an extra which the Father has introduced into the perfections of his love for the Son and for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, because the Son is so intimate with the Father, because the Son has the attributes of the Father, who is love, and because he honours the Father and covenanted with him to save those whom he was given to by the Father, nothing shall separate Christ, the love which is in Christ, towards the Father and towards the elect. Nothing, there is nothing that can break that tie. And of course it is on his side. He will not let go. It's not our hanging on to him as best we can, but his grasp underneath the everlasting arms of us. Shall these things then separate us? But the question was who? And we may well think of the people or devils who bring these things upon us. Well now, shall tribulation. And we remember that early on in the book of Acts, the early Christians were troubled by Paul, you remember, or as he then was, by Saul. And they had themselves been persecuted, and they had then left the town, left Jerusalem behind, and they, upon the persecution of Paul, were separated to go to other places. So the first of all these great tribulations was the persecution of Paul, following upon the martyrdom of James, and the martyrdom of Stephen soon followed. So tribulation there had been, and Paul knew about it because he had caused much of it. And then distress. The word pretty aptly describes what nowadays, in quite a modern expression, we would call being trapped between a rock and a hard place. If you think of the Israelites coming out of Egypt towards the Promised Land, and Pharaoh is chasing them behind, and the Red Sea was in front, and they didn't know what to do. God, in fact, opened the sea, and they passed through unscathed. But until that happened, they felt that they were in a very hard place, a place of distress. Persecution was something that they were very familiar with. The early Christians were often persecuted, and as you read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the early preachers met with a great deal of persecution, mainly from the Jews. But of course, the Gentiles had power, and their opposition was very significant. Or famine. I couldn't think of an example particularly of famine being met. Famine is something that does occur from time to time, and there was a great famine in the days of the Old Testament when the woman of Zarephath was to look after Elijah. But there have always been famines. And the best I can do for the famine situation to mentioned in Scripture is Acts 27, where we read in that tremendous storm, neither Paul nor the sailors had anything to eat for 14 days. Long time. They would appear to have had food on board. It just is that it would, without so many words being said, that they were seasick, that they just couldn't face eating. But in fact, it was the situation. They were famished. That was a sort of famine. Nakedness shall not separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, hang naked on Calvary. The early his disciples who were brought before the Sanhedrin, we're told that they were beaten and counted it a great honour to bear shame for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the introduction of the word shame suggests that it wasn't the beating so much, but the being stripped to be beaten. We read of Paul and Silas immediately before the Philippian jailer incident, that they were, that the people were so eager to have them thrashed that they rent off their garments and thrashed them. So we imagine also, though we don't know, and that when they were cast into the sea after the great storm of Acts 27, hopefully they wouldn't have too much on. On the other hand, we do know that it was a very wet period and a very cold period, and the locals made a great fire from them. Nothing is said by producing clothes for them. I expect that what they had on dried out, but We imagine that it couldn't have been too heavy, as they would have sunk. So they were used to nakedness, and even taken in its subsidiary sense of not having much, scarcely anything, scarcely any clothing. Just like John Mark, whose garment fell off, and he fled naked. I imagine he wasn't just wearing a garment any more than Peter, when he was fishing, wasn't wearing anything under the garment which he cast off to come into the sea. So near nakedness as well. But there is no question that they did endure shame. But that won't separate us, but rather as it was with the apostles, they counted it a great honour to be worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or peril. I was taught to translate the word translated here, peril, by the word danger. And danger or peril, doesn't matter which word you use, they both get the sense perfectly. But danger, the fact that we find ourselves in dangerous situations, in days of persecution, in those days, in days today of persecution, find ourselves in danger from the state, from the threatenings of local authorities in some countries, and so on. But generally speaking, these things, whether we meet with them or whether other believers meet with them, none of these separate us from the love of Christ. Well, now, when you look at it from the point of view of Christ loving us, of course not. But we will begin to feel, perhaps, that we lose our grip through these things. Or sword. Well, James was killed by the sword, by warfare, by many means. The Lord's people have to endure warfare and literally the sword of martyrdom. So these things, says Paul, shall not separate us from the love of Christ. We may feel, because we've got our focus in the wrong place, that we ourselves are letting go. And surely it's too late. Nothing can be done for us. We should give up the faith. If we want to be conformed to this world, if we want to have a nice time like everybody else does in this world, and give up our faith, then we lose our hope of eternity. But the Saviour will not let that happen to those who have truly believed. And now we come in the backing of this up to a quotation from Psalm 44. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, this is a tremendous psalm, a very interesting psalm. And it has the opening section, tells about what the Lord has done for his people. Rather like we might look back and say, well, Lord, we wish you would do it again. We've read about, we've heard about the times of awakening, the times of revival, but it hasn't been seen for all these many years, and none in our lifetime has seen a massive revival. Will thou not do it again? Why are we not in that state? Now, these are the questions, really, that Psalm 44 is asking. And in verse 8 of that psalm, it says, "In God we boast all the day long." That's the happy situation, verse 8. But when it comes to verse 22, "all the day long, for thy sake we are killed all the day long." Now, the second half of the psalm is a bit like Psalm 19. It's a psalm of two halves. And in the second half, the writer of the psalm, probably David, mourns the situation of Israel. Now, of course, it was pre-Solomon, so you do, of course, remember that when Solomon consecrated the temple, he said that if anyone comes and turns towards the temple, if they can't get there, and repents of his sin and turns away, the Lord will hear him and accept him and pardon and forgive him. This is all prior to that. And as you read through Psalm 44, you see that the writer is perplexed. We're a reproach. Thou sellest thy people for nothing, but thou dost not increase thy wealth by thy price. Thou hast scattered us among the heathen. And then in verse 17, it's all come upon us, but we've not forgotten thee. Now, undoubtedly, they had sinned. Undoubtedly, they'd turned away from gods and worshipping idols and so on. But the writer of the psalm didn't think that about the serious ones. But the serious ones were suffering with the non-serious ones. There was no blessing on the land for sin, and all were sharing in that non-blessing period. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee? Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back. Neither have our steps declined from thy way. Verse 20, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yes, or yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But that verse is fulfilled here in Romans 8. In all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors. And our being killed, whatever that means in a few moments, all the day long, is the fulfillment of Psalm 44. But the fulfillment is in being more than conquerors. So the suffering, or the suffering that others bring on us, or the situation in the world of tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, is in order that we might be more than conquerors. The suffering of these things work our exceeding glory. We suffer for the name and we enter into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is to be expected, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Psalm 44, 22. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now they loved sheep in those days, but if you can just imagine how many sheep were slain while young and without blemish for the sacrifices of the temple in those days, or before that, for all the sacrifices that had to be offered, it was a massive number. And all the time, such sheep without blemish, such sheep fit to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the offerings, they were constantly being slaughtered. Their life did have a value, inasmuch as it pointed believers to Christ. But they were innocent victims, in the sense that it was of no value to them to live for a few months and then be put to death. So, our being accounted as sheep for the slaughter is for the glory of Christ, is for the preaching of the gospel, is for the saving of men and women, but the reward of all that suffering and all that being set at naught far exceeds in eternity and forever the glories that we shall enjoy there. It may be that you could say that for thy sake we are killed all the day long means there's always a believer being killed. Or it may be that Paul is thinking of any one believer who persistently throughout the day is upset, is hurt, is physically harmed, or is brought into a difficult situation, which you can count as killed, and that everyone goes through these situations perpetually for the sake of the gospel. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Now, the youngsters know about Superman, and you can talk about it, but the word more than conquerors is exactly super conquerors. Super conquerors. Now, you see, you get somebody like Goliath, who was brilliant because he was so big, probably wasn't that intelligent, but we don't know. But he was brilliant at anything physical. But he could be brought down very easily by a pellet or a stone from the brook in the brain. But we are more than conquerors. Ultimately, we cannot be defeated. Our prayers will be heard. Our bodies will be resurrected. Our life is hid with Christ in God for the whole of eternity. So, whether it be tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness or peril or sword, or any of the things he's going to list, these things make us more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. We are conquerors in another class. "Are you a king then?" said Pilate to Jesus. Jesus said, "Well, if I was a king, then would my servants fight, but my kingdom is not from thence. It's a kingdom which is won by prayer, kingdom which is not snatched from others." In all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Why? But through the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us. So, rooted in eternity, rooted in the covenant love that the Saviour has for the Father and his willingness to be obedient to the Father's choice, through him that loved us, we are more than conquerors. And of course, loved in the past tense doesn't mean that he loved us once and doesn't love us now. It simply means that he loved us perfectly on Calvary. That in that finished work, which gives us the past tense of loved, he showed his love, he shed his blood, that nothing shall overcome or ultimately harm the believer in him. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, with all of Paul's experience of tribulation, of distress, of persecution, on both sides of the coin, he did some persecuting, and people persecuted him. Famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. He is persuaded that there is nothing that can separate him from God. He'd been through these things on both sides, and though he'd been a terrible sinner to persecute the people of God, the people of Christ, and though he had himself been terribly persecuted, yet he was persuaded that these things could not drive the Saviour from his people or his people from their Saviour. In these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, and I am persuaded. Here is a powerful hope. We don't just hope that it's going to be all right. This is the fruit of works. Hope I'll do enough good works that it will counterbalance the bad things I've done. Or that God will be so pleased with the good things I've done, the money I've given to the church or to whatever, the poor, that he will come out on my side. But you can never have any persuasion that way. You just don't know till you get to heaven. The answer's no anyway. But you always hope there might be salvation by works. But no, it's because the Lord has died for his people. The Lord has paid the price, and those who are moved by the Holy Spirit in their hearts to respond to that call, by the responding to the preaching of the gospel, they are persuaded of these things. They are not in any doubt. So here are the remainder of the 10 things. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, which means created thing, anything else created, should be able to separate us. Now, death would seem at first glance the last enemy to be overcome, but death bids fair to separate us from the love of Christ. But the Lord Jesus raised people from the dead, and he himself was raised from the dead. Resurrection and the permission to raise from the dead and the power to accomplish it lies in the Saviour and in the Saviour alone. Death, therefore, cannot have victory over us. Death cannot have ultimate power, for death was created as part of the curse. God has the ultimate power and will deal with that particular enemy last of all. But it isn't going to bother us. If the Lord comes for us and we die and we're taken to be with him, and though the others around us will not see us but will bury our body, yet our soul will be forever with the Lord. So death cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. And neither can life. When you first go to secondary school, particularly the old grammar schools, possibly the independents, there are lots of after-school clubs or dinner-time clubs. You can try out different sports, you can try out chess, you can try out all sorts of things. And it's nice when you're young to learn a bit about this and a bit about that and a bit about something else. And that's all right, but if you build on all these things, sooner or later, they're going to clash. Now, life, the pleasures of life, the lusts of life, the wealth of life, these things clash with the poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was poor, but he made many rich. So the things of life clash with spiritual things, the being made rich in the things that matter. So life, we might have indulged ourselves with many sins. We might have spent a fair time of our life here upon earth pursuing our own interests, our own pastimes, our own pleasures. But these things will not be able to separate those who are called, those who love the Saviour, those whom he has called by the gospel. Even these things will not be able to separate us from his love. And then comes these words, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. In Ephesians 6:2, they are bad. But in 1 Peter 3:22, they would appear to be good, not the same angels, not the same principalities, not the same powers, of course. But let me read to you what is written in Ephesians 6:12, because it gives you perhaps another dimension. We don't see the spiritual things. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, two of these words, bad, you see, bad powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So Satan has his hierarchy of powerful devils who will each do his bidding and assault people in the way of their choice, particularly if they're believers, assaulting them with doubts. Now, you know that there is a description of Satan as the prince of the power of the air, but Satan is a spirit. We don't see him. So I wanted just to try and bring it alive for you in a serious way, but something. Now, people used to say, unless I see something I won't believe. But of course, that will not hold true today. There are many, many, many sounds in the air. And if you've got a television, you can receive it. If you've got a radio, you can receive it. And if you've got a computer, you can receive it. And there are all sorts of ways that messages, music, are travelling through the air. They're not all going the same way. And there seem to be millions of these things, because when you think how many programmes there are on television, though you might not tune into many, they're all there. They're all there in the air. And we accept this, so it will not do to say, if we don't see, we can't believe in unseen spiritual things. So the effect of the media shrinking of these things, it is in the hands of the evil one. So these things are always in the air. And of course we're going through this COVID-19, and also there are lots of bugs that we don't see in the air. We do not know how this particular bug is transmitted, this particular virus. But it's invisible. It's there in the air with lots of other things too. So on the one hand, there is the ruler of the darkness of this world, directing media. There is the ruler of the darkness of this world, directing the germs and the illnesses that are all over the world. With the permission of the Father, of course, who is in control of all things. But in Ephesians 6:12, these are clearly powers, evil powers, that we are to wrestle against in order to overcome them, or perhaps in a situation like we have today, to divert the powers, that they might not come nigh us. On the other hand, there are good kings, there are good principalities, there are good powers. And it's true that it might be possible. We think of the angels, for example. Now, there are evil angels, and there are the devils that we talk about, but there are also the good angels that kept their first estate and didn't fall. And they are the heirs, they minister to the heirs of salvation. That's us. And again, we don't see them, by and large, unless they take it.